All right, let's start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for bringing us here safely together for a study of your word. And Father, we're just thankful that we can come to you in a land where we are free to assemble, to worship you. And let us be cognizant of the fact that these freedoms are not guaranteed. And help us to redeem the time and to be cognizant of our brothers and sisters who are in places where they don't have the same freedom and leeway to worship publicly and openly like we do. And may you be with them in a real and encouraging way. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning. Amen. Welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's July 2nd, 2017. And there's probably one person in here who didn't want to hear these words for a while, but please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5 and chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to be looking at them in that order. Give me a chance to tie up a couple loose ends from Luke that I think tie into the study we've begun on Sunday mornings. In the last two sessions in Sunday school, we've looked at our motivation for living the Christian life. And we saw that in Romans 12:1, Paul tells us that our motivation for serving the Lord in the dispensation of grace is what Paul refers to as the mercies of God. And the last two sessions, we looked at what these mercies are. He sums up those mercies, I think, really simply in 1 Corinthians 5:14. I'm sorry, that'll be 2 Corinthians, is the love of Christ. And he tells us that it's the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated for us in its fullness on the cross. And then that manifests itself in so many ways as we go about our lives. It's that love, the love from Jesus Christ towards us, the love of Jesus Christ, the type of love that he demonstrates. That's the force that's supposed to motivate us and propel us forward in our Christian service. In fact, if you really could, and it would be difficult to do this, but if you could distill the Christian life down to one word, that word would be love. Last Sunday in church, we looked at the famous love chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. We considered the first seven verses. And we saw how Paul describes the attributes of divine love that we should manifest in our lives. See, Christ loves us, that love gets manifested in us, and then we're supposed to manifest it in an outward expression toward others. Now, I've kind of titled what we're doing, Living the Christian Life. But one of the things that I'm starting to see is, and you've probably seen this as well as you, if you study Scripture, is that the life of a believer, regardless of dispensation, the life of a believer is always supposed to look pretty much the same, at least in the way that we relate to and act with and interact with other people. And today we're going to take a look at two accounts which I think give us a good glimpse of what this life is supposed to look like in action. First, we're going to review some scriptures that we looked at last time. They're the first few references on the sheet. And for today, we're going to stick primarily with what the Lord said in the Gospels. In future studies, we're going to be looking at this from a Pauline perspective. And one thing we're going to see is they're pretty much the same. But the first reference tells us that we're supposed to love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And then the next reference tells us how we're supposed to love one another. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Next, the next reference expands the circle a little bit. Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard it. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, a lot of people stop there. I mentioned that last week. And I've seen that. We were talking a little bit about the political situation, the political divide in America before we went on the tape here today. And I've seen people on both sides of the issue quote this verse and say, well, Scripture says that I have to love my neighbor. And then they liken their neighbor to someone who shares the same thoughts and values and things like that that they do. But Scripture doesn't stop there. In fact, let's skip a reference. Let's go down to Matthew 5:44 right now, where it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." You see, if we back up to the concept of love your neighbor, a lot of people are willing to do that. Quite often, they're willing to do it very grudgingly, but they're willing to love their neighbor. But then they reserve the right to define in their own mind who their neighbor is. They don't look to Scripture to find out who their neighbor is. Now, back up a reference to Mark 12:31. Many people who are willing to love their neighbor usually want to do that, but stop short of what the Lord said in this reference. Mark 12:31, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." See, it's a very exacting standard. A lot of people are willing to extend what they consider love to somebody that's not in their immediate family, someone that they don't have that emotional bond with, but not to the point where they treat them as they would treat themselves. So when it comes to love in Scripture, the bar is set really, really high for what we're supposed to do. So now let's get into our Bibles. We're going to be in Luke 5. We're going to begin reading with verse 18. And what's going on here is that the Lord is teaching inside a house. A mass of people is coming to him to be healed. And then something incredible happens. Luke 5, verse 18 says, "And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in, and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now that's a real powerful passage, and I think it's one of the most touching in all of Scripture. If you've heard me teach on this during the midweek study, I want you to bear with me because some of this will be old ground. If you haven't, I want you to consider this. What these men did to help their friend took a great deal of effort. They had to carry him from where he was at to where the Lord was at. They had to search for a way to get him into the house, which took more effort. The Scripture, to me, implies that it took them a little bit of time to find a way in. They were deterred by the multitude. And I'm guessing that some of the people in the crowd probably actively were resisting their efforts to get in. And I can see it happening. "Wait your turn. You know, we knew he was coming. We got here on time. You should have got here earlier." After all, these people want to be healed as well. They've got their place in line. But these men are desperate. They want to help their friend. And when all else fails, after carrying him all this way and contending with the multitude a little bit, they get up on the roof. And they lift their friend up. He's essentially dead weight. I don't know if you've ever tried to lift a body up on top of a roof. It's probably not, I haven't. It's probably not easy. Then they've got to remove the tiles. And now they have to take him. He's still essentially dead weight. And they have to lower him in very carefully because they don't want to hurt him. What they did was not easy. And yet in verse 20, it says that the Lord saw their faith, not their works. And even more incredibly than that, he declares the sick man's sins are forgiven. After seeing not his faith, but the faith of his friends. And then, of course, he heals the man. But I want you to think of what these men did for their friend that was sick. That's love. It took love to do that. Consider the next reference, which might be a little bit out of context, but I think it fits. James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and give them that which is needful, what does it profit? You see, this man with the palsy, he didn't need prayers. He didn't need well wishes. He needed someone to bring him to Jesus. You know, I forget the name of it. There's a satirical Christian. It's like a Christian version of The Onion, if you're familiar with the website The Onion. And it had a satirical headline that Christian man is praying faithfully that someone will witness to his Muslim neighbors across the street. It's a joke, but it's, you know, but it shines a light on a great part of Christian culture. The greatest love that we can show someone today is to share the gospel with them. And that oftentimes people don't realize. You know, when you share the gospel with them, they actually view it as a hateful thing. They want material demonstrations of love. But the truth is that quite often we do have to precede our sharing the gospel with love of another sort. We have to earn a hearing with people. Now, what these men did in Luke 5 is they showed love to their brother. Now, they may not have been blood relatives, but they were all assuredly Jews. The relationship that they had with the man that they brought to Jesus is the equivalent of the relationship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So, you know, you could say, okay, they loved their brethren, and that's natural. I would do that too. What about our neighbors? Turn to Luke 10. Look for verse 25. We're going to be reading perhaps the most famous parable of all, that of the Good Samaritan. We're just going to be hitting some of the high points that relate to our current study. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now let's back up a little bit to this what he said about loving the Lord. All thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind. None of us do this. I know I don't. But the fact is, God deserves nothing less than that from us. Because that's what He gave us. to us. When Scripture says that we all fall short, we all fall short of this. And when Scripture says we all fall short, it's true, even when we're not actively sinning. We're falling short when we're not doing what it says in this verse. So just, you know, keep that in mind. It's something to be aware of. And love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, the man gets it. This lawyer gets it. He knows what's expected of him. And you know what? We know what's expected of us as well. We know it. It's not secret in the Bible. Verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, a lot of people look at this and they see a difference between law and grace here. And I understand the dispensational aspects, I really do. But you know what? This was impossible for a person under the law, just as it's impossible for us under grace. That's why they had the sacrificial system. And that's why, ultimately, the Lord had to die. And then it becomes possible for us. It's an ideal to strive for. We can do this because we now have something that they did not have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which gives us at least a chance to love like the Lord loved us. Verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, at least he's honest enough to ask the Lord for his definition. As I said earlier, many times we want to define who our neighbor is. We're not honest enough to ask the Lord, you know, who are you talking about? Who's my neighbor? The fact is, there's certain people that we just don't want to love, aren't there? Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now the sense is that without medical attention he would have died. You know, he was half dead on his way to death if nobody intervened. It's a mortal wound without attention. Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. Now I've heard it taught, and it's not taught as an excuse, that people try to understand the behavior of these men here. And one of the things I've heard people say is they were on a dangerous stretch of road. And that's true, they were. Or that they didn't want to touch him because it would have rendered them ceremonially unclean. And that's probably true as well. But I believe the Lord is illustrating a greater point here. It's summed up in the phrase that's used of both the priest and the Levite, that they passed by on the other side. In other words, they didn't just walk on. They went out of their way to avoid him. They could honestly kind of, I think, convince themselves, if he's over here and they're all the way over here, they can kind of convince themselves that maybe I really didn't see what I think I saw. Maybe I might have heard some groaning over there, but I can't really be sure. They want nothing to do with this guy. They're getting as far away from him as they possibly can. Now the priest represents religion. The Levite represents the law. And the Lord here is illustrating not only the inability of those things to save, but essentially their unwillingness as well. At least he's illustrating that for the religious system and the legalism of the time that he was ministering in his earthly ministry. You see, the systems had gotten so perverted by this time that they didn't even care about the people that they were supposed to be ministering to. We looked at this dynamic quite extensively in the midweek study when we studied the doctrine of the shepherd. So the priest and the Levite pass him by, and verse 33 says that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came near where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him. Notice the difference? I mean, it's the complete opposite. The first two avoided him, the second one deliberately, the third man deliberately approached. He doesn't simply avoid the other side and keep going. He goes to the dying man. One of the things we saw last Sunday in church is that Christian love is an active love. It meets people where they are, location, proximity, and then it meets their needs. So there's really two steps there. We meet people where they're at and we meet their needs. Now the motivation of the Samaritan is very simple. Christ spells it out for us. It boils down to one word. He's moved out of compassion. That's it. It's the only reason he's doing this. He has compassion for the man. When we get to verse 37, we're going to see the Lord using this parable to teach this lawyer the definition of the word neighbor. But the Samaritan is also a type of Christ. And here we see him as a type in the most basic sense, because he acts in accordance with the next reference, Luke 19:10, which says that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, the moment that the Samaritan sees this man in need, he goes to meet that need. And he does so at great sacrifice and even risk. Remember, this is a dangerous stretch of road, obviously. Great sacrifice and a great sense of risk to himself. We're going to see later in the parable that there's a financial expense. But he's going somewhere, and he interrupts his journey. He obviously has some skill in tending wounds. So what he does is he loves this man by giving to him out of his time, his talents, and his treasure. The three aspects, really, where we can give of ourselves. Verse 34 says that he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Notice that the wounded man is helpless. He doesn't walk to the inn, not even with assistance from the Samaritan. He has to ride on an animal. And he can't even get on the animal himself. And notice that it's what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the Samaritan helped him onto the beast. It says that the Samaritan set him on the beast. It's not like, you know, you're watching an old Western and the wounded cowboy is trying to get on the horse and he gets one foot in the stirrup and he's struggling to get on and then somebody gives him a little boost. I don't think that's what's happening here. The Samaritan actually bears the man as a burden and puts him on the animal. You know, we talk a lot about the Lord bearing our sins, and it's proper for us to do so. It's in the Bible. For example, in our next reference, 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. But it's also true that the Lord not only died for us, he died as us. When we're told in Romans 5:8 that he died for us, it means that he died in our place. we were the sinners. So in a real sense, we were the burden. So the Samaritan takes this wounded man, he's a complete stranger to the Samaritan, and he puts him on the animal, and then the Samaritan takes him to the inn. No help or any effort at all on the part of the one who's rescued is implied here. And then the Samaritan takes care of him. First, he's taken care of him on the side of the road by binding his wounds, and now he takes care of him at the inn. Now, you need to remember as we consider this that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. I'm not going to take the time to go into the history of why, but the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The priest goes by. The Levite goes by. On this particular stretch of road, this man's probably lucky that two people have gone by, and neither one has stopped to help. Things are looking pretty grim right now, and then along comes a Samaritan. And this helpless Jew has to place all of his faith in this Samaritan. The Samaritan not only bears the burden, he bears the price. Verse 35 says that on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, whatsoever thou spend more when I come again, I will repay thee. Now you read this verse and you think, 2 pence, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of money. But then you look at the words, whatever you spend. In other words, the Samaritan is telling the innkeeper, money's no object. Whatever it takes to take care of this man and to nurse him back to health, you do it. I'll pay you for it. Look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about our redemption today. In the next reference, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We get very selfish about our bodies and our spirits sometimes. They're God's. The context for 1 Corinthians 6:20 demands that the price that the Lord paid for us was not just a great price, it was an incalculable price. What the Samaritan is saying to the innkeeper is, whatever cost you incur, don't bill him. Put it on my account. Now, obviously, that's what the Lord did with our sin debt on the cross. We've considered that many times. But we also see twice in Scripture people demonstrating this same kind of love. We're only going to consider one today, and that's the next reference. This is Moses speaking to God, interceding for Israel after Israel had sinned at Mount Sinai. Exodus 32:32 says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and yet if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, take their sin and credit it to me. And incidentally, this, you want to write this in your notes, you could check it out later. Exodus 32:11-14 tells us that concern for the Israeli people was not the sole motivation for Moses here. He was also concerned about the integrity of God. Now, the Lord's response to Moses is important. It's the next reference. The very next verse in Scripture. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. In other words, it doesn't matter how much one person may want to pay for the sins of another. It's impossible to do it. I mean, I can't imagine why someone would want to go to hell in somebody else's place, but even if you wanted to, you couldn't. That's why we have to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, because He never sinned, and He's the only one that could qualify to pay for our sins. And another reference for your notes, the other example of this is the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:3. And it's instructive to realize that there, Paul is also speaking about the sins of Israel. Now, here's something that I found interesting. The Samaritan takes the man to an inn. The man is accepted despite his condition and his inability to pay by himself. And this took me back to the next reference, Luke 2:7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Consider that account. Consider Joseph and Mary. They're a young couple. They're obviously very poor. We know this from Luke 2:24. They're sojourners. They've traveled a great distance. And the fact that Mary was pregnant had to be evident to anyone who laid eyes on her. If you look back at certain segments of the law, these are the people that the law commanded Israel to care for when they were traveling. And yet, when they need it most, nobody gives up their place in the inn for them. They force them, essentially, into the manger. You see, at the end of the day, the law cannot compel people to act in a righteous or loving manner. In contrast with Jesus Christ, we will always find not just room at the inn, but the acceptance and the care that we need there as well. He takes us there and He pays the price for us. And now we have the Lord asking the lawyer and the rest of His audience, which includes us, a question of His own. Verse 36. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Now, in order to fully appreciate what the Lord is doing here, we have to glance again at verse 29, which tells us that the lawyer was willing to justify himself. He's willing to do what the Lord says. He wants to understand the parameters so he can justify himself. But I think it's obvious that he's hoping for a somewhat different definition of the word neighbor. Because he's looking, I think, for a definition that fits what he's already been doing. He might be able to go a little farther, but essentially he's looking for a definition that's within his human capacity to fulfill. And I don't want to be too hard on him, because unlike so many others who have confronted the Lord in His earthly ministry, He seems to be one of the more earnest and sincere. And I get the impression that He's also aware of His limitations in this area. So he's hoping to get a definition that he likes, but the Lord expands the definition of neighbor into the widest possible sense. As I mentioned before, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Keep in mind that when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven in Luke 9:54, it was on a Samaritan village. You see, they had encountered opposition in Israel, just as bad if not worse, and they never wanted to call down fire on a Jewish village. The Samaritans? Wipe them out. When the Lord says to the lawyer, go and do likewise, He's telling him, be like the Samaritan. He uses in the parable a Samaritan to demonstrate the ideal. He uses those who were supposed to be the most highly respected in Israel, a priest and a Levite, to show the complete opposite of the ideal, what we're not supposed to do. The two accounts we've considered today, we've looked at one in which the men lowered their friend through the roof. That's a historical account. That really happened. The second was a parable. It's true that the Lord related this parable, but it was a parable. However, given the reputation of the road that he's referring to at that time, this could very easily have been based on a true story. Everyone present that day would have been aware of the dangers that lurked on the road to Jericho. In fact, in the midweek study on the doctrine of the shepherd, we looked at Psalm 23. And the Samaritan becomes the injured man's shepherd. He ensures that he gets through not the shadow, but the actual valley of death. The Lord is turning our expectations upside down when it comes to whom we should show love. Matthew 5, 43 and 44 says, "You have heard it, that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." And we can be reasonably certain that the Jew in the parable would have hated Samaritans prior to this. When the lawyer asks the Lord, "Who is my neighbor?" the Lord answers basically, "Whoever is in need." He's not just saying that the Samaritan acted like a neighbor. He's saying that the Samaritan viewed this Israelite as a neighbor and then treated him as such. And he's telling the lawyer that if you see someone, even a Samaritan, who's in the same dire straits, treat him this way. This is love in action. I hope that all of you are familiar enough with me that you know that I don't say anything for the express purpose of patting myself on the back, and I'm not doing it here. But I don't know if anyone here has had a chance to save a life, but I have. I've done it twice. One was a person that I loved. It was no physical risk to myself at all. I had to apply the Heimlich maneuver. I suppose you could say there was some risk. If I failed, I would have lost a loved one. But when I saw this person in need, I didn't stop and think, "Oh, you know, I love her so much. What will my life be without her? Should I act or shall I better do something?" I just did it. The other time was a total stranger, and I pulled them. They were drowning in the Chicago River, and I pulled them out. And this time there was some risk to myself. And I'll admit that I didn't immediately go to the person's aid. I took a few seconds to minimize the risk to myself. But I didn't stop and think, "Do I love this person? Is this person my neighbor?" I didn't have to consult a bracelet and ask, "What would Jesus do?" I just did it. I acted in the manner of love. And here's the point. This is why I told this story. Here's why I'm illustrating. I didn't act out of an emotion of love. I acted in the manner of love. You don't have to love a person as we think of love to love them indeed. And I'll point something else out. This type of behavior, these type of reactions are not unique to Christians. Okay? Many lost people in many, every culture, it's the norm to want to save people who are in desperate straits. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get right into it. We'll pick up with verse 4. Love suffers long. In other words, it's patient. Love is kind. It envies not. It wants not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave unseemly. It seeks not its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's easy to see many of these things in the Good Samaritan. But what about the men in Luke 5? They were patient. They were actively patient, I like to put it. When their way to Jesus was barred, they kept trying until they came up with a solution. They were kind to their friend. They sought his good and not their own. They didn't behave unseemly. And it doesn't seem that they were easily provoked. As I mentioned earlier, I believe that the passage indicates an active resistance on at least some part of the multitude. But they don't seem to have tried to fight with anyone, to force their way in. They just persisted until they found a way that nobody else was using. It was their concern and their love for the sick man that motivated them. We'll begin to close by tying this into our study from the last couple weeks. We'll read the next two references. Usually I put them on there as one reference, but I like the way it looks better this way. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Next week in Sunday school, we're going to begin looking at the phrases a living sacrifice and renewing your mind. In the accounts we've considered this morning, I think we've seen two good examples of what a living sacrifice is. The motivation of the men in Luke 5 and the Samaritan in the Lord's parable was love. They were totally selfless in their actions at some cost to themselves. In each account, the people had to demonstrate a willingness to give of time, talents, and treasure. But there's one more point I want to make regarding Christian service before we close. You see, the first part of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, our redemption, our justification, that's all a work of God for us. It neither requires, in fact, let me put it this way, it rejects. God rejects any work on our part for that. Christian service sometimes requires not just time and talents and treasure, but it often requires toil. We have to get our hands dirty. As I mentioned earlier, it requires meeting people where they're at, and in many cases, meeting their needs. And now, more than I think at any time in history, it requires winning a hearing with them first. And I'll demonstrate why I say that. In Acts 2, Peter gives a sermon. And he knows that he's addressing people who believe in the God of Israel. And he treats them as such. In Acts 17, Paul is giving a sermon. He's addressing people who don't know the God of Israel. But they're religious, so he can approach them in that manner. In fact, he uses the fact that they're religious to his advantage. But today, we live in a society that has largely rejected even the concept of God. We see it, we're especially in the West, we see people sliding further and further away from any belief in God. If they do believe in God, they don't believe in a personal God who's involved, who is loving, who cares for them enough that he would come and die for their sins. Many of them don't even believe in the concept of sin. God designed it so that today in the dispensation of grace, people see God in us. Especially those aspects of love, care, concern. One last final closing thought. What we saw demonstrated in our passages today are extreme examples. In each case, we see the Lord restoring life to one that was dead, totally helpless. And that we shouldn't minimize that. If we see people in that type of need physically, we should act. Spiritually, we definitely should act. But most people we come across in our Christian life are not in those types of dire straits. And it could be easy enough to say, well, you know, he really doesn't need help. He doesn't need Christian love. She seems to be doing okay. Physically and materially, maybe they are. Spiritually, they're not. You see, we're not required to wait until someone is in these dire circumstances before we show them the love of the Lord. There's many ways to do that, and not all of them require you opening your checkbook. Sometimes opening your checkbook can be the absolute worst thing. People don't, they need other things. Let's close with the last reference. Because people have always been the same, and we've always, as believers, been sent into the same situation. Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Earlier when I related one of my personal tales, I mentioned I did everything possible to minimize the risk to myself. And God does not want us to act foolishly. We're living in a hostile world. Living in this world, even for non-believers, entails a certain amount of risk and vulnerability, but it's heightened for us when we want to act as the Lord would have us act. And He does not require us to act foolishly. He does not require us to rashly act to put ourselves in physical danger, nor does He require us to bankrupt ourselves to help other people. And how you respond at what level of giving, that's between you and the Lord. But I do want to point that out. I'm not sitting up here trying to guilt trip you, give every last dime and, you know, risk your life rashly and unnecessarily to help others. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying be aware, be cognizant, be aware of opportunities where you can show forth the love of Jesus Christ to other people. A lot of times if we give in the wrong situations, it just drains away resources that we could use elsewhere. So, we'll close, and that will be my closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that we will look around for opportunities where we can shine forth the love of Jesus Christ in a dark and lost and dying world. And Father, may we just commit ourselves more fully to your service. I know it doesn't happen overnight, but may we make little steps each and every day. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.